Glad that you're here. Let's turn to the Gospel of John as we continue our study, John chapter 8. Our text this morning is a very familiar one. At least one verse is very familiar. We're looking, beginning in verse 12, we'll go through verse 20 as we continue our study. We're in a section now where we're about 6 months out in terms of Jesus' life that's left on the earth. There is a growing hostility toward Jesus. It began in chapter 5, we saw, with the religious leaders who rejected Jesus because, and Jesus ticked people off, not necessarily because of the good works that he did. He did tick some people off when, like, he would heal on the Sabbath. It would make the religious leaders mad because it violated their rules, not God's, but their rules. But what got everybody, what ticked everybody off, regardless of their of their status, whether they were up and in religious leaders in Jerusalem or common folk out in the backwoods of Galilee, what turned people to oppose Jesus was when he started speaking. He spoke truth. And for those who aren't in the truth, that's going to come across. There's going to be a conflict. That's, you know, often I hear people will talk and they're struggling to they're investigating Christianity and then they say, well, you know, I could follow Jesus, but there's a few parts in the Bible that get me. And it's funny to me because it's like they're expecting things to line up for them. And once they find something they agree with, they'll sign on. But shouldn't we expect as sinful folks, as selfish folks, shouldn't we find bunches of stuff in the Bible that are hard for us to reconcile, hard for us to agree with, because, as we'll see this morning, we're children of darkness. We reside in darkness. We are human, finite, creation. We don't know anything about the supernatural world except what's told to us in the Bible. And so for us to formulate opinions about God, which are from a human's perspective, and then hold the Bible or Jesus' words to those standards that we set, and then nix it off because they don't meet our standards, his claims don't meet our standards, that's really the epitome of ignorance, to me at least anyway. There should be parts that you struggle with, but at some point you have to realize who's light and who's darkness, who's true and who's usually not, who is infinite, who has always existed, and who is finite and just now kind of figuring some stuff out. And that's what we'll see today, is Jesus is claiming not just to be someone who knows some stuff. He's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be the light of the world, the light of the world who leads us out of darkness. And my prayer is that when you look at these claims, you'll really understand what Jesus is saying, and that regardless of your reservations or your doubts or your opinions, that you'll do what any right-thinking individual would either dismiss Jesus altogether as a religious nut who is saying crazy things, or embrace that he's God, I'm not, and I'm going to take a knee and follow him, even if it goes against what I agree with. Because if he's saying one thing, I'm saying another, he's the one that needs to be believed and trusted. So let's look at John chapter 8. Opposition is rising, and there's about 6 months before Jesus will be crucified here in the city of Jerusalem. He's in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. And I like that we're going through, except my timer. I like that we're going through the gospel verse by verse because it just helps you see things in a greater light. For instance, normally people would just go to John 8 verse 12 and preach that verse and then talk about how Jesus is a light. And yet they would miss the significance, really the context in which Jesus says these things. It's obvious and very clear once you look at it and take the time to look at it that John is being very intentional, showing that Jesus is really the complete fulfillment of the Old Testament. All these pictures in the Old Testament, we see God working among his people. The way that God worked among them represented and pointed to Jesus. Like, for instance, in John chapter 6, what was Jesus' claim? That he was the bread of life. He was the manna from God. Just in the Old Testament, the Jews ate manna from heaven. He was bread that came down from heaven that gave them life, that kept them alive. Jesus says, you know what? I'm the true bread of life. I'm the true bread that's come out of heaven. And the life I give is everlasting life. Your fathers ate the bread in heaven, or from heaven in the wilderness, and guess what? They died. He who eats the bread that I have, bread of my flesh, referring to his atoning sacrifice on the cross, his death, will live forever. So he's just saying, showing John 6, he's the bread from heaven to the Israelites. In John 7, what was he in John 7? He was the one, climbed up and said, if anyone's thirsty, come to me, the water that I give will well up in him, and he'll have water welling up inside him that lead to eternal life. So in John 7, he's the water from the rock, as God provided, again, water for 2 million people roundabout. Their only hope of survival was the water, and God provided it to them from the rock in the wilderness. And Jesus saying, I'm the true water. And then here in John 8, we're going to see that he is he was also pictured in the pillar of cloud by night and the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that led and protected the Israelites. Jesus saying, that's me too. Everything God gave to give life and sustenance to his people, they are just it's a foreshadowing of what I do on a spiritual and an eternal level. And so we'll see that. So John is being very intentional, taking Old Testament pictures, Old Testament events, and showing that they are fulfilled in Jesus Christ ultimately and eternally. And it's important to see that. So let's remember the background here. Let's read the text and let's remember the background. Let's go John chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. Let's stand as we read God's word. John 8, 12. This is the word of the Lord, and it says, again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray to you as the Father of light. Lord Jesus, we come to you as the light of the world, acknowledging our own darkness. Even those of us who are believers, who have been reborn from above, still residing in these earthly bodies, still under being finite and sinful, Lord, much darkness remains. I pray, Lord, that you would shine a light into that darkness this morning. Shine your glory, God, in the picture of Jesus Christ in the gospel. Help us to see truth. Help us to see Christ as the light, the only light. And may, Lord, may we be compelled from our hearts to follow with great zeal and desire and energy, Lord, to follow him so that we would not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. We pray this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. Thank you. And you can be seated. You remember in John 7 and 8 that this is all taking place at the Feast of Tabernacles. That was one of the annual pilgrimage feasts. There were multiple feasts in Judaism, but there were three specific feasts where God required the people to journey to Jerusalem to present themselves before the Lord in his temple there in Jerusalem. Those three feasts, of course, were the Feast of Passover, where Jesus was crucified, the Pentecost, which was a first fruits harvest feast, and then, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles. Of those three, even though we put the most emphasis on Passover because it's a picture of Christ's death and Christ was crucified on Passover, to the Jewish agricultural folk, which was most of them, Tabernacles was the most joyous of all the feasts because it was the harvest feast. Everything was in the barn. The harvest had been brought in. The work was done for a small amount of time. And so it was a time to rejoice in the harvest that God had given, rejoice that God had sent rain for the harvest, pray for more rain in the upcoming year. And so people came to Jerusalem to worship and to celebrate and to present themselves and some of the harvest to the Lord in thanksgiving to him. We talked about a few weeks ago when Jesus talks about if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me, that he says this in the middle of Tabernacles. And one of the main things that went on in the Feast of Tabernacles was there was a water pouring ceremony that happened daily. And it would happen where they would take a golden pitcher down to the pool of Siloam, and they would dip it down in the water, and there would be those who played the flute and people singing psalms, and there would be just like a big parade. There would be all the men that were there would have certain branches in their hands, waving them and rejoicing in what God had done. And one of the rabbis from that day actually said that if you've not seen the water ceremony, he says, he who has not seen the joy of the place of the water drawing has never seen joy in this life. That's what he said. So it was kind of a big deal. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of the part was remembering how God was a provision to those who when they lived out in the wilderness as they were traveling from Egypt to the Canaan, the promised land. There in the wilderness, God provided for them water. God provided for them bread from heaven. God provided direction and guidance and protection through that pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. And so it was remembering those things. And as it was during this water ceremony on the final day of that, Jesus proclaims, if you're thirsty, I've got the real water. You'll come to me. So that's the context in which Jesus said it. And we don't know that unless we go through John verse by verse and kind of see the context. Jesus has a way of getting our attention and capturing a moment and turning it to himself. And he does it here again with saying that I'm the light of the world. At the same Feast of Tabernacles every year, the Jews did a light ceremony as well. And they would go into a court, the court of women, where John says at verse 20, where did this take place? He says, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not come. Where did it take place at? The treasury. Where was that at? It was in the court of women. There was like 13 different trumpet-like deals. It's like you think about a funnel. It's like where you would put coins in and it would kind of funnel down and people said it looked like trumpets. But there were like 13 different trumpet-like things that would collect money for different reasons and so forth and so on. But this is where not only did they collect money, this was also where this light festival would take place in the court of women. The Jewish court had different, if it meant court of women, that didn't mean that only women could go in there. It meant that that was as far as women could go. Everybody could go, Jewish women, Jewish men. Then, you know, you had the court of Gentiles, which was beyond that, outside of that. That's where the Gentiles could go. They couldn't come into the court of women. Only Jews could. Then you have the court of priests, where only priests can go. And as you get further in toward God in the Jewish temple, the company grows more and more select. Whereas the innermost room, the Holy of Holies, only one person can go there, and he can only do that one time a year. Okay, so it goes more selective. But this was in the court of women where all the Jews could go. They took up an offering, and they did this lighting ceremony during the Feast of Tabernacles. What they would do is that they would take four enormous candelabras, and they would, in the court of women, and they would light them to where it would, you know, give tremendous amounts of light, and then they would have really an exuberant celebration that celebrated that very light. One rabbi says, men of piety and good works also dance through the night, holding burning torches in their hands and singing songs of praise to God. The Levitical orchestra would kick up. There's music playing. There's dancing. The light put forth from the large candelabras combined with the torches that people were holding, the worshipers would light up the entire temple court, and you could actually see the light from anywhere in Jerusalem. The temple, you could look at the temple and you could see just light illuminating out. Now that may not seem like a big deal to us, all right? I mean, we go to stuff, you know, because we have light, all right? We don't know much about darkness, physical darkness. I grew up in the country, all right? If the electricity went out, I understood what darkness was. But like now you live in the cities. I mean, to be in a house or to be someplace where if the moon's not out, you can't see, all right? If you've ever been in like an ice storm where the electricity goes out, it's kind of shot like, man, it's really, really dark. And back in, you might have a candle or a torch if need be, but you know what? That's not putting out that much light. Today we walk in, I was thinking this morning, my bedroom has 1, 2, 3 different kinds of light in it, not counting a door with a window in it. I've got an overhead, which I hate overhead lights. I'm an introvert, like the lamps. Like a dark setting, but I have lamps, and then also I have some can lights and three different kinds. Depending on what the kind of, I mean, we have that much light, so we're not really familiar. It doesn't really impress us. We don't really know what real darkness is because we have lights everywhere: outside porch lights, back porch lights. We live in the city where you know, if there's a local Walmart, it looks like the temple probably did back this time. It's just illuminated up there. You can like, and you can't see stars. I grew up in the country, and I hate it for my kids because like you can see some big stars, but like if you've not ever been out in the country or out somewhere away from the city where there's all this, here's my my contemporary word, light pollution. You ever heard that, light pollution? There's no light pollution out there in the country. You can see a gazillion more stars. It's very, very beautiful. But that's just, you know, that's our life. We don't know much about life. So thinking, oh, they got a light ceremony where the temple's lit up. That's not impressive to us. But to them, these folks don't have that type of resource to have that kind of light anywhere at night. At nighttime, it's candles, all right? It's little light, very little light. Fire in the fireplace, whatever. But like here you have all of a sudden the temple, the whole temple is lighting up the city of Jerusalem. That was significant. I mean, it was time to rejoice and strike up the band. And it was a very, very popular thing. And it took place in the court of women and at the, where the treasury was. And it is there that Jesus says these words. Probably at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, last week, we talked about this story that finds itself in 1 through 11, the woman caught in adultery, you know, where they bring her and said this, she's caught in the act of adultery. And Jesus says those words, he was without sin, let him cast the first stone. And Brian did a really good job last week explaining that. That probably wasn't written by John, right? That in our earliest manuscripts, we have bunches of them. It's not in any of those manuscripts there. There were things called lectionaries where early church fathers would comment on scripture. And we have so much lectionary material, so much like just a Bible study or whatever, commentary that early teachers in the first through third century would write out. We have so much of that stuff that we could put without even using New Testament manuscripts, we could put together about 95% of the Bible just from the lectionaries, okay? But John 8, 1 through 11 doesn't appear in any of them. John 8 through 11 in commentary doesn't show up till like the 12th century, I think. But someone, we don't know who, thought it deserved to be in scripture and put it in. And we see it all throughout in other older manuscripts. It starts showing up. Sometimes it's at the end of John. It's in different places. And as Brian said, in some manuscripts, it's even in Luke. It shows up in Luke. So we said that, you know, it does seem to be, most commentators agree that it seems to be a very historically valid, and it was part of the oral tradition that people relied upon and thought deserved to be in scripture. They recognized that scripture. That was one of the things that to be in the, get in the Bible, there had to be two main things that got you in your book in the Bible. Number one, it had to be written by an apostle or a prophet. That's why, you know, Matthew, eyewitness, apostle. Mark wasn't an apostle. He was an eyewitness, but also he was, Mark is actually Gospel of Peter. Mark was Peter's apprentice. And so basically Mark's writing everything Peter told him down. That's Gospel of Mark. So you got Paul, wrote 13 of them. So you're written by an apostle. That's how they get in there. So if some dude named Leroy showed up and wrote a gospel, he's not getting in because like, who's he? He wasn't with Jesus. Jesus didn't commission him as apostle after his resurrection to be his man. So that was one standard that got you in scripture. The other standard was it had to have universal acceptance by the whole church. The whole church had to recognize this as scripture. And if that wasn't there were books that people of significance wrote, but people, not everyone recognized them as scripture, so they didn't get in. So that's why that was one of the guides. It had to be written by an apostle, and everyone had to accept, like, this guy was writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. And so probably what happened was this 8 to 11, we don't know who wrote it. They may have, but there was so much acceptance of it that they eventually put it in there. All right, so we can trust it, I believe, to be valid. But the point is this morning is I don't think John wrote it, and I don't think it was in, and as such, it wouldn't have been in the earliest. And so if you take that out, the one reason I don't think it should be in John 8, 1 through 11 is because it interrupts what's going on at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's some internal evidence. It's like, whoa, where'd that come from? And then it's like, comes back on. And so if you look at it, so if you read, John chapter 7, verse 50, it says, Nicodemus had gone to him before and was one of them and said to them, does our law judge a man without giving him a hearing and learning what he does? So Nicodemus is in a kind of a passive way defending Jesus, saying, you know, you religious leaders, you're bringing all these charges against Jesus. Doesn't our law require you actually to hear him before you cast judgment on him? And what do they say? Are you from Galilee too? Who are you, Nicodemus? Check out our scriptures and see that that no prophet comes out of Galilee, which was wrong. Jonah came from Galilee. Elijah probably came from Galilee. Others, we go on, came from Galilee. So they say, no, this guy isn't anything. He's not a prophet. He doesn't speak for God. And then pick up verse 12. So after being told he's nothing, he doesn't speak for God, it says, Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me doesn't walk in darkness. You say I'm not a prophet. John shows us he's not a prophet. He's the light of the world. That's the context. In the same place where that light ceremony, what did the light do? It led them. It gave them, it was a lighted cloud during the day and a fiery cloud at night. It led them to where they were, where God would have them go. It protected them. It showed up when they're getting ready to cross the Red Sea. It came down and halted Pharaoh's army from pursuing them. It protected them and guided them. And in that very context, after they're saying he's not a prophet, Jesus is saying, you know, that light's probably gone. It's probably at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus is saying, okay, the candelabras are gone. And that's dark in here again. Here's what you need to know. You want light? You think, I am the light of the world. He's not a light. He's the light. He's not a light in Jerusalem. He's not a light among the Jews. He's not a light for some people. He is the light of the world. Now, who can say that? Not to mention, he just also said, I'm the bread of life, 2 chapters before. Eat the bread I give, you'll never die. Who can say that? 2 people can say that. God, religious nut job. Only 2 people can say that. One's telling the truth, one's to be dismissed. And that, honestly, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, that's a choice we have, everyone has. Who is he? These are his words. Is he right or is he to be dismissed? And I pray that you are seeing that there is no middle ground there. He can't be a good guy, good teacher, and not God. Because he said stuff like this. That's not a good person if they're lying. All right? If I said that, what would you do to me? Like, you know, we kind of like him, though, even though he says stupid stuff. No, you wouldn't do that. You'd give him, especially off of this platform. So Jesus is saying this at this light ceremony in the treasury. Makes this astounding claim that he's the light of the world. Whoever follows him will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. All right? 4 things about this claim, very, very quickly. And like, oh my gosh, he's still on verse 12. The majority of the sermon is verse 12, okay? So don't worry. Now, 4 things just really quickly about this. Obviously, Jesus' claim to be light of the world is a claim to be God. All right? Not just by what he says, but how he says it. I am the light of the world. This is the second of the I am statements in the Gospel of John. John gives us 7 I am statements, and they're called I am statements because they start with I am, using I am. He gives it 7, John presents them. We've already looked at 1, John 6:35, I am the bread of life. This is the light of the world. We still have to come in chapter 10, there's 2 of them, where he says, I am the door of the sheep. He'll say, I am the good shepherd also. Chapter 11, at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus will say, I am the resurrection and the life. In John 14:6, he will say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in John chapter 15, verse 1, he will say, I am the true vine. Again, who can say these things? 2 people. And so the significance of this and why, you know, why should we bring those out is because the way they are written and structured, there is intentionality with it, okay? The way, in terms of the I am, the construction, there's a major, major emphasis on the I in the I am, okay? In Koine Greek, you have a pronoun, ego, which means I, all right? And you can use that pronoun, but as other languages do, English not, English is a very difficult language to learn, but in other languages, you know that the person of the verb occurs in the ending of that verb, all right? So the first person singular of am is a me. So the e, a me, e, that's a first, you know, person singular ending. So that means it's am, I am, all right? And so it's implied. And so if you were saying I am normally, you would say a me. That would automatically mean in that language, I am. But what Jesus does here, or what John writes as Jesus wrote, how he emphasizes it, is that he just doesn't say Amy. He actually throws the pronoun in there as well. So he goes, ego, a me. That's why they're out, because that's not the normal way of talking. There is a tremendous amount of emphasis on the I. It's back like saying I myself am. Ego, a me. I think it's to, phos, tu, cosmu. It's a little twang there in that corny. But I am the light of the world. I myself am the light of the world. And so what Jesus does is use both the pronoun and the verb together to emphasize this. And the very form of it, this expression is making a claim to be God even apart from the words themselves. Remember when when Moses asked God, what's your name? What'd he say? I am who I am. I am. And how is it in the Jewish Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Jewish scriptures, because at this time everybody's speaking Greek, everybody knows Greek. So they would take, there were Jews that may not have known Hebrew and others that wouldn't as well. They took the Old Testament scripture and they translated them. 70 guys got together and translated the Jewish scripture into a Greek version. It was called the Septuagint, and that's what most of the apostles used. They quote right out of the Septuagint. And Paul writes an oath when he goes like, that's like it said back in Micah, when Matthew is quoting Micah 5:2 to say, guess what? He's quoting from the Septuagint, right? And as all the apostles do. But in Exodus chapter 3, how is the I am who I am? What's it say? Guess what? I bet you know. Ego eimi. And so they know when Jesus says ego eimi, like he's speaking as if he were God. Well, he is. That's exactly what he's doing. I am. I myself am the light of the world. Now, that's without even talking about the words. It's just the structure of it. Now look at the words themselves. I am the light of the world. There is in the Jewish mind, and this is all about showing that Jesus was actually claiming to be God. All right? In the Old Testament, I could go on and on about the number of scriptures that show that God is viewed as light, right? Exodus 13:21, talking about the pillar of cloud by day, and it says, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. Now, listen, the Lord went before them, how? In the form of a cloud. They just didn't see a cloud that God put there. They saw God in the cloud. He was the light in the cloud. It was his glory that made that thing shine. It wasn't running on some Duracells, all right? It was running because God was in the cloud, all right? And so the Jews recognized that the pillar of cloud as the Lord. In Psalm 27, verse 1, you come across verses like this. The Lord is my what? Light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? See that? God is often referred to over and over. And I couldn't put them all on the screen. I'll just read a few of them that aren't on the screen. Isaiah verse 9:2 predicts when the Messiah shows up. This is Isaiah 9:2, if you're writing down. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. Matthew actually quotes that, talking about Jesus witnessed to the Gentiles. When the Messiah shows up, the Son of God shows up, guess what? He's going to be light shining in darkness. So Jesus, the Jewish leaders know every bit of this. Isaiah 42:6 and Isaiah 49:6, the Lord tells his servant, the Messiah, that he appointed him to be a, quote, light to the nations. In Isaiah 60:19-20, God says to his people, talking about the end of time when they will be reconciled to God, he goes, the sun shall no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, your moon withdrawn itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. And of course, that was fulfilled in Revelation 21, or will be fulfilled, when it says, instead of the sun and the moon, that the Lamb of God, Christ, as their lamp, the Lamb is identified as the Lord God, who is their light. No need for a sun. 1 John 1:5, a verse that we're all familiar with, John says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness. Jesus' claim to be the light of the world is a claim that he is God in human flesh. Again, not just a light from Galilee, not just a light from the Jews, but a light for the entire world. Jesus' imagery implies that the world, you and me, apart from him, are in darkness, the darkness of sin. Human beings left to themselves cannot overcome this darkness. But Jesus claims that he can bring them illumination that will banish the darkness in which they can habitually live. And so he's claiming to be God. Also, by saying he's the light of the world, he means that he reveals the truth about God to us. No one has ever seen God, we're told in John 1:18. But the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. That's one of the things about Jesus. A major theme in John, and we'll see it here in just a second. Again, Jesus says, I know where I came from. Where'd he come from? From Bethlehem? That's not what he's saying. He's going back well beyond that. I came from the Father. The Father sent me to do his will. When I speak the words of the Father. When I work the will of the Father. And so, what does that mean? It means that Jesus reveals God to us. You want to know who God is, what he's like? The Ancient of Days, God of the Old. We look at Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. The author of Hebrews says he is the exact imprint, the exact image of God. We look at Jesus, we see God. He reveals God to us. Why? Because not only is he one with God, which we'll get into later in this book, but also because he came from the Father. If you ask me, hey, Tony, what's Hawaii like? I want to tell you, I know two things about Hawaii. There's sharks there, big ones. And number two, like there's a volcano there. I think we got that too. You see, watch it on TV. But other than that, like I think it's pretty. They play a basketball tournament out there in November, I know, around Thanksgiving, Maui Classic. That's about all I know. You know why? Because I've never been there. I can Wikipedia some stuff and give you some info, but is that really all that valid? You can do that too. You want someone that's actually been there that can tell you stuff. Now, if you ever go to New Orleans, I lived there for a year. I can set you up with some good grub, trust me. If you ever go to New Orleans, you know, holler at your boy, because I can fix you up with some good, cheap grub. You're not going to Commander's Palace and dropping bills. You come to me, I'll take you a hole in the wall, get you quiet. I've been there. I know that place. I know the layout of the land, all right? That's what Jesus is saying, that he came from the Father and that we can only know the Father through him. We can't trust just ordinary human beings who are speculating about God. There's nothing metaphysical about them. There's nothing eternal about them. He is eternal, came from the Father. So he claims to tell God, gives us information about who God is. Jesus claimed to be light of the world also means that he reveals the truth about us to us. He knows more about you than you do. We're in darkness. He reveals what's there. He reveals the deeds of darkness. In John chapter 2, I think Pastor Brian preached that sermon as well. It says that Jesus knew all men and he knew what was in men. He knows what's inside of us. The fact is, apart from Jesus Christ, we don't even know ourselves. The Bible tells us that the fallen human heart is deceptive and desperately wicked. Our heart is, if you haven't figured this out yet, that your desires and your heart lie to you. They crave things you think will give you life, and they don't. They lead you erroneously. I'm going to go with my heart here. Be careful with that. Because the heart is deceptive and desperately wicked. Who can trust it? Jesus says, if you don't follow him, then what's the other option? If Jesus is the light of the world, if you don't follow him, where do you walk? Do you walk in light? You got your own light? You walk in darkness. He's revealing stuff about us. And we have to understand that he is the light of the world. Not a light, the light. Our world is in darkness. I got on some headlines this morning. And just a couple of like, oh my gosh, listen to these headlines. I went to try to go to the national news, but all I got on one site was everything from what Trump did to what he was wearing didn't match. And I mean, you know, everything like total all of it. And then go to the other website and it's about talking about how big of scrubs the people who don't like Trump are. And so like, okay, I need some like real legitimate headlines that are real. So I had to go to the local affiliates and here's some of the lines I got. Woman accused of killing nephew was having an affair with him. Okay, that's just Sunday morning, WLEX. Here's the next one. Dean of school, turned drug dealer, gets 26 years for shooting student in the head. I'm not making these up, and I did not go to 14 different places to find the juiciest ones. These are the top two headlines on WLEX. Now, they're not all in Kentucky. I will say that. I think it's world news, but it is a headline. Yeah. That wasn't in Jessamine County. I think the school dean was in Idaho. And then, here's this one could have been Kentucky. Teacher accused of feeding puppy to turtle. Yeah, I mean, who does that? But you know what? Honestly, I mean, you all act a little bit more shocked than I thought you would. But that's, there'll be headlines just like that throughout this next week coming up. That's not extraordinary. My parents live in Florida about 8 months out of the year. I turn on the news and I'm like, oh my gosh, I thought Orlando was safe. No, no, no. People getting killed off. I'm like, darkness. We are in a world that claims to be educated, enlightened, and yet our own headlines show us darkness abounds. And we have two political parties who are warring after each other. You know what they're trying to, what they're warring about is that both of them have a different vision of their preferred future. Which one's right? Depends on who you ask among them. But I think who's right? Whose preferred future we ought to be looking at, because it's the only one that gives us light, and that is Jesus. I don't care what political party is. If it's not consistent with Christ and his teaching, it's leading just to nothing but more and more darkness. Someone may have a better way, depending on which party gets its way. Someone may have an easier path, but it's still dark. It's still going to be darkness. There is no king. There is no president. There is no political party that's going to give us utopia on this planet. It's just going to lead us to further and further darkness. Jesus is the light of the world. And the only way we avoid darkness is to follow him, period. Only way. We have to understand that. When you get all hot and bothered with the politics, you have to weigh what people claim with what Jesus says. But don't bring your politics to Jesus. I would tell you that. If Jesus doesn't agree with your politics, get some new politics, all right? Just forget them. Just follow you. On Facebook, I think it says, what's your political view? My political view, I think it's been forever. I think I put, come Lord Jesus. That's my political view. That's what the future, that's the best utopia for our future is when Jesus parts those skies and gets here. That's my vision. But Jesus reveals to us light about ourselves, and we have to acknowledge that he's the light, we're in darkness. The Apostle Paul says the same kind of things in Ephesians. When he talks about the world, he says that Gentiles, unbelievers, are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. All right? That's how God characterizes the world. The people we follow or admire or seek to emulate, they reside in darkness and their hearts have been hardened because of the ignorance that is in them. When Jesus is one who says, I'm not speculating, I've always been with the Father. I came here to reveal the Father. And now when I'm done here, I'm going back to the Father. We would be fools to trust anyone else but him as light of the world. And so Jesus says, if you follow me, you will have the light of life. What is the light of, there's a bit of the two being synonymous, that the light that he shines gives life. I guess kind of like the sun would do. I just made that up. I didn't get off a commentary. I could be wrong. But basically his light gives life. And like John 1:4, I think says, in him was life. And the light was what? The light of men. All right. So it's not just light. It's light that gives life to human beings, to dead souls, to darkened, ignorant souls. Jesus gives revelation of God, gives revelation to ourselves. And his claim to be light of the world also reveals the truth about God to, like I said, all people. He's not just the God of the Jews. I have to skip that. As believers, we are, Jesus tells us to let our light shine before men, right? But we understand that there's nothing special about us, but we just shine the light of Christ, right? In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says to the church there in Philippi, there we go. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as what? Lights in the world. But again, the light that God, Christ gives us, it begins to shine out of us. It's a light that gives life even to those who would see it. That's why we're required to go and tell. We let our light shine before men so that they will give glory to our Father who is in heaven. But that's showing that that's not our light. It's the light that Christ shines with from within us that they see. Like he's the sun, we're the moon. Just like the moon reflects the sun's light, we reflect the light and the glory of Christ to those who are in darkness. That's what we're to do. And it's really the most effective evangelism, not just when our words say one thing, but when our life reflects the light of Christ and accompanies our words, then we get some serious traction with unbelievers. Light is an active power that dispels darkness. And Jesus Christ is the light of truth that dispels the darkness of falsehood. Jesus Christ is the light of wisdom that dispels the darkness of ignorance. Jesus Christ is the light of holiness that dispels the darkness of impurity. And Jesus Christ is the light of joy that dispels the darkness of sorrow. Jesus is saying, I will lead you, follow me. I will lead you to heaven, to everlasting light. It's not a light to be looked at. It's not a light to be admired. As I told you, in Jerusalem, they would look and it would light up all of Jerusalem. But Jesus says, this is not a light to be admired. What is it? It is a light to be followed. The pillar of cloud by day and a pillar, what did it do? It led them. They followed that light. And it was at their own peril. If they said, you know what? I want to go this way. I know a shortcut. I know a better way. You're not already following the light, are you? You may claim it's a light, but if you're not following the light, then you're defeating the purpose altogether. The right response to those who claim to know Jesus is to follow him as light of the world. What does it mean to follow? Of course, to trust him as Savior and Lord. And that's the right response. You follow, before you follow someone, you have to trust them. Again, if you go to Hawaii, I'm not your tour guide, all right? But if I tell you, hey, New Orleans, I can hook you up. And then it comes down to, do I trust him? He's like, well, you know what? He looks like he's had some meals before. I bet he's got this food thing down. See, I've got credentials. All right. So I can get you some great etouffee, great crawfish. I got it. I got your hookup. Now it comes down, do you trust me? And if you do, you'll listen. You'll go to where I say. And if you don't, you're just going to dismiss me like he's redneck. He likes biscuits and gravy. I don't like that kind of food. I'm kind of, you know, millennial, whatever you call me. Like organic stuff and, you know, expensive stuff and hummus, that kind of stuff. Like, you wouldn't, trust me, you wouldn't follow me. You like hummus, biscuit and gravy and hummus. They're polar opposites. But if you trusted me, you would follow me. That's what you have to trust. And so to follow Jesus, so you have to trust him. You have to believe his claims. You have to trust what he says, that he's telling the truth and no one else is. That's the key issue. If you say that you're following Christ and you're going in another direction, you're not really following him. Do you trust Jesus and obey him? Do you trust his many claims about himself? Do you trust that he is the light of the world, that he is the bread of life, that he is the way, the truth, and life? Do you trust that he died for your sins and was raised from the dead? Do you trust his promise to come again in power and glory and judge the living and the dead? And does your trust translate? Here's what it is. If you trust him, your trust will translate into obedience. Song we used to sing growing up, trust and obey. But there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. They are... That's what faith, real faith looks like. It looks like obedience to those. So the light is there to follow. And then Jesus claiming to be the light of the world, he does show to us as we follow him, here's what he provides for us, his presence, his protection, and his guidance. As the light of the world, Christ provides for us his protection, his presence, and his guidance. That's what he does as our light. Remember the pillar of cloud by day in Exodus 13? It says that the Lord went before them. The Lord was with them. They saw the light. They knew God was there. He was among them. His presence was there. Jesus, and this isn't on the screen, but John 14:23, one of my favorite verses, Jesus answered and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. We will make ourselves manifest. We will be with him. As we follow, if we trust and follow Christ, what he provides for us is not just teaching on a page, he provides his very presence within us. He makes his home with us. Our bodies are the temple of his spirit. There is no temple in Jerusalem anymore because it is not needed anymore. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. His presence is among us. And if you're with him, if the light is within you, you will never walk in darkness. You may think you're walking in darkness. You may think you're alone. You're not if you're in Christ. Satan may try to convince you you're alone. That the way that Jesus says is the wrong way, but you're not, do you trust him? If you do, you have to acknowledge whether I feel it or not, whether I get chill bumps or not, he is with me. I wake up every morning and have to convince myself he's with me because I don't feel like God's with me when I wake up in the morning. I feel dirty. I feel sinful. I feel worldly. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to wake up, I'm going to have money on my mind. a job on my mind. I got a to-do list. I got a field day tomorrow for a kid that's going to be running field day tomorrow with a hurt leg. He's not going to win. I'm going to have to take some Kleenexes with me to console him. I got all this stuff going on tomorrow, all this stuff to do. You know what? I'm not going to feel particularly holy. But you know what? Even when I wake up grouchy, focusing on other things, here's the thing. He's still with me. He will never leave me or forsake me. If I have trusted him, he and the Father through the Spirit have made their home within me. That's the promise of what the light does. The light was symbolic. It wasn't symbolic. It was truth that God was among them. Also, there's the protection. Remember when the chariots pursued the Israelites? The cloud, the light came down and blocked them. He protected us. Christ as our light protects us. What does he protect us from? Secondly, spiritual enemies. Physical enemies. The reason Satan hasn't destroyed you is because he can't. And if he's allowed to do anything to you, he's allowed to do it. And it will work according to God's purpose. God may allow us to be exposed to satanic attacks, but the reason we're still here, the reason our church is still here, feeble as we are, is because Satan cannot tear us. Christ, our victor, the one who is light and all power, protects us from spiritual and who would assault us. And firstly, what's he protect us from? The most important thing to protect us from, the wrath of God that's coming upon sinners when Christ comes again. Paul tells the Thessalonians, Christ Jesus protects us. He rescues us from the wrath that is to come. Are you saved? People don't like that word, but it's a good word. You know why? Because it indicates we're saved from something. What are we saved from? The wrath of God is what we're saved from. And who saves us? Who protects us from the wrath of God? Christ and his precious blood that takes away our sins. And now we as children of light stand in his light and are justified in God's sight. So he provides presence, protection, and also, again, guidance, which is that's the cloud guided Israelites through the untracked wilderness. And the Lord guides us as well through the Holy Spirit as we read the word, as we pray, as we rely upon mature believers who know the word, who have the Holy Spirit. Christ guides us and leads us. We are never alone. And so in the final few minutes, we see the Pharisees' reaction to him. They say to him, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Let me just go through these one by one and knock them out. What they're basically saying is they have no care about what he's saying. They have no concern. Because here's what, just like Democrats and Republicans have a preferred future for our nation, they had a preferred future too. And Jesus wasn't preaching their preferred future. And what Jesus was going to bring, guess what? Jesus didn't have a place for them. So he was a threat. And so just like the war that takes place every day on the news between warring political parties, they set out to destroy him. And they weren't listening to him because Jesus is talking about light and darkness, right? They never mention light and darkness the rest of this chapter. They don't care what he says. They're not listening to what he says. They're trying to discredit him easily. And so what they basically say is they grab some, the Jewish rule or the judicial rules of the day. Like for instance, like before there can be a capital crime. Someone can be sentenced guilty of a capital crime. There has to be at least two witnesses. That was true in capital crimes and other legal proceedings that you had to have two witnesses. And so they're basically saying, okay, you're the light of the world, but you're the only one saying that. There's only one of you. Who's to believe you? Who's another witness? Which is, shows you that they're not listening because he's already covered that in John chapter 5. And what did he say about John chapter 5? Here's my, number one, I am a good witness because I come from above. Secondly, John the Baptist was a witness to me. Again, that may not mean much to you, but back in the day, John the Baptist was carrying major weight, not like physically, but he was carrying, like the people respected, he was a man sent from God. It's what they viewed him as. And he said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He also says, not only does John the Baptist my witness, and this is in John 5, but the Father bears witness to me. How does he do so? Anybody remember? Miracles. Is God going to allow a man to do miracles? I'm talking about hocus pocus under the table. Hey, da-da-da, look at this miracle. I'm talking the blind have sight. The dead live again. Who does that? God. So how's he doing this? That's because the Father is saying, listen to him. That's what the miracles serve as. The miracles, Jesus wasn't a faith healer, just give him a, the miracles serve the major purpose of this, validating the messenger. That's why when the apostles go out in the first century after Jesus, that's what they could do miracles too. Why? The miracles validated their message. Lame man comes to the temple, comes to Peter and John, and he says, you know, I need money. And what does Peter say? Silver and gold have I none, but what I give you, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise and walk. Boom. What did that miracle do? Yes, it gave the ability to walk to a lame man, but also validated through who? Jesus? Boom, listen to them. So Jesus is saying, my miracles, the Father testifies to me. There is a, and basically what Jesus is gonna say in this passage is, there are two witnesses, me, and my witness is valid because I came from above, I've been with the Father, and secondly, the Father is my witness. That's your, you want to? There they are, but that's not what they're at. They're just trying to discredit him. They're not gonna buy that. Verse 14, what he just said, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. I do want to talk about that before we quit. I judge no one. That would seem to contradict what Jesus said in John chapter 5 when he says the Father doesn't judge, but he's appointed all judgment to the Son. He said, I'm the main judge in chapter 5. Now he says, I judge no one. Well, that, he doesn't mean I judge no one. He just said to the, you judge according to the flesh, he says to the Jews. Basically, what that means, quick answer, easy answer, not exhaustive, but good enough. You judge according to human finite standards. You look at me, you see a man from Galilee, not that impressive. And you cast judgment on the basis of human expectation and human experience. And Jesus said, when he says, I judge no one, he's saying, I don't judge anyone like that. His judgment is true and spiritual and consistent with the judgment of the Father. I think even the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians that he judged no one according to the flesh, same thing. But he had a spiritual judgment that was consistent with the Bible. He said, well, we're not supposed to judge anyone, are we? Who told you that? Jesus, where? That part about, you know, judge not lest you be judged. Yeah, where was that at? Ask them that, they never know. And you say, well, oh, that's the same chapter where Jesus called people pigs and dogs. Yeah, that was it. So it's not saying, don't, you can't make judgments. Yeah, you make judgments, we make judgments every day. It's saying let your judgment be consistent across the board to everyone and to you, and a judgment that is spiritual, one that's consistent with God's word. If someone came to our church and wanted to keep the kids in Wee Point in the nursery, and yet they were a sex offender, would we do that? What if they said, but listen, you can't judge me. You can't say I'm bad. Yeah, we can. See, we don't have a problem with it there, do we? There's always judgment. The only people who are crying like, you can't judge me, you can't judge me, is those who live in darkness and don't want to be called out. Just use the same, don't take a speck out of your neighbor's eye when you got a log in your own. Because judge not lest you be judged, the same standard that you levy on others will be levied on you. That's the big thing. That's what that passage means. Christ judges according to the Spirit, according to spiritual truth, and they weren't. That's what he was saying. You judge according to worldly standards. I don't do that. You look at outward appearances. Remember when David was appointed or anointed king? Samuel said, there's no way this runt of the litter, David, son of Jesse, is going to be the king. What did God say to Samuel? You look at what man looks at. Man looks at the outer appearance. God looks where? The heart. So that's basically what Jesus is saying to them. I don't judge like you. And verse 16 says, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. So that's the two witnesses that they want. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness. So they jump to this, to verse 19. Where is your Father? Where is your father? Joseph, of course, was dead by that time. That's his earthly father, but we know that wasn't his real father. Jesus conceived by the Holy Spirit. They're probably thinking that they had never met Jesus' human father. And Jesus just simply says, you don't know me nor my father. For if you knew me, you would know my father also. They jump now from the testimony to who's your father. We don't know who your father is. Again, keeping it on the human standard, not not thinking he is as God from above, not judging with God's discernment, looking to the Old Testament scriptures that's replete with verses that would testify to who he is. They're just jumping around. Jesus says, if you don't know me, you don't know my Father. Because as we know, the only way to know God is to know Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, you may think you know a God of your own imitation or imagination, but it's not God, because the Father can only be made known through the Son. And if you don't know Jesus, you're serving an idol of your own creation, not the one true God. Jesus says, you don't know my Father because you don't know me. If you knew me, you would know my Father. And unbelievers just never have enough truth. Never have enough proof. If you prove them wrong on something, they go to something else. And it's not because they can't believe Jesus' claims, it's that they won't believe Jesus' claims. Jesus is the light of the world. And what did Jesus tell us earlier about the light? What do people think about the light? They hate the light. This is the judgment, he said in John 3, that light has come into the world, but they've hated the light. Why? Because it shows that their works are evil. That is why. That is why. That's the judgment. That's why people hate the light. So Jesus makes this astounding claim that he's the light of the world. And it says, who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have light of life. As we come to this table, even though we've said oftentimes that Jesus is the bread of life, and this table it does make that pronouncement that Christ is the bread of life. But you know what? There's also light here as well. What I mean by that, there's also revelation about God at this table, the Lord's Supper. Because here's what the cross does for us. It tells us a lot of things. It reveals to us, it shines light on the fact that God is holy and cannot tolerate sin. It shines light on the fact that God loves sinners who dwell in darkness. That he provided a way for us to come into the light. He provided us a way for us to escape his wrath towards sin. He provided a way for us. Light, it reveals to us. It gives us knowledge. It clarifies. Does God hate sin? Yes. Does God love sinners? Yes. How? How does God hate sin and love sinners? How does he reconcile people to himself? By the sending of his Son, whose body was broken, whose blood was spilt, and that offering gives us life. That offering and that offering alone. Jesus, even as the bread of life, is light to us in revealing to us who God is. You ever think about how much will we know about God apart from the cross, apart from Jesus? Very, very little, and nothing of salvific knowledge. Yeah, I know the heavens declare the glory of God, but do you really know how much God loves apart from the cross? You might have an idea, but the cross takes another level. Do you really understand how much God hates sin apart from the cross? Light. And so we come to this table this morning, and we follow this light. We trust this light. We believe that we profess what this tells us, that here Christ is, the light of the world who leads us out of darkness. And through his death, we trust him and now walk in light. We'll never walk in darkness. We'll never walk alone. That is our profession. If you've just been playing with Jesus and you've really never taken a knee and saying, you are my Lord, you are the God of eternity who became a human being, and I follow you solely and completely. I trust you and I follow. If you've never done that, I'd love to pray for you in the back. Pastor Brian would as well. But if you have done that, let's just rejoice in the fact. You know, I told you in this morning that it's hard for us to understand the significance of the lighting ceremony because we have so much light, you know. I was explaining to my daughter this morning about, she's rode to church with me, like, trying to explain to her the roads because she's going to be driving in a few years. And like, okay, this is Richmond Road, then there's Alumni, then there's Tate's Creek. And I said to her, but really it's not, I don't know if it's that important that I tell you all this, because now there's GPSs. Like now, like just putting something in. Like, does anybody remember what it was like to be lost? Okay, yeah. I mean, not much anymore. Like, where am I? I don't know where I am. Because you got a GPS now. For some of us, we've lived in the light so long, we've forgotten what it's like to be in darkness, but darkness is real. And this morning, let's just rejoice in the fact that we're in the light as he is in the light. and we will never again walk in darkness. Never. Let's worship. Father in heaven, thank you for the light of your word. It is a lamp into our feet, a light into our path. You are our light. You are our salvation. Jesus, you are the light of the world, and who follows you will never walk in darkness. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for calling us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. Lord, may we see you as the only light we should trust, and give us a discernment to recognize when we follow other voices or voices contrary to what you would say or do or teach or lead in a way that you would lead. Lord, give us real repentance this morning. Let us recognize the darkness in our own hearts and not trust it, but lean up on you for every step of our way, every day of our lives. And if there's those here this morning that don't know you, that are just playing with you, just admiring the light, but not following the light, Lord, that you would convict them of their sin and that they would follow you, we pray. We pray it all in Jesus' name for your glory, Lord. Amen.